Okay, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 8 and verse number 9 to start with tonight. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 9. Now, in our study of anthropology, we're looking at not what psychologists try to say that man is, but what God says that man is. And he probably knows quite a bit more about what man is than psychologists do, because he made us. He knows all about us. And if we want to know anything about ourselves, we need to consult the Scripture. And there's a whole lot in the Scripture that tells us about ourselves. God wants us to know these things. And so what we've been studying up to this point is how man is constituted. If we're going to understand ourselves, understand why we think the way we do, why we feel the way we do about things, if we're to understand who and what we are, there's only one source that we can go to. And the Scripture tells us that we're tripartite beings, those three parts being body, soul, and spirit. Well, we're studying the soul now, and the soul has three main functions. It's the seat of the mind. Again, brother? Okay. The mind or the intellect, the emotion, and the will. Now, we've already talked about the mind and trying to use the fleshly or soulish mind to reason out the things of God. That can't be done. Can somebody give me a scripture? Something about a natural man? Yes, the natural mind hates God. But something about the natural mind and its capacity to understand spiritual things, which says, okay, so if we're to discern the things of the Spirit, how must we discern them? With the spiritual mind. Does a Christian have a spiritual mind? Sure. What does the Scripture call the spiritual mind? The mind of? Yes, we have the mind of Christ. But if we try to use the natural mind to reason out the things of God, we're not going to get very far, are we? Well, the same thing is true in the realm of the soul. Now, we've probably noticed that there's about three kinds of people in the world. Play on the old joke of two kinds of people. No, there are three kinds. There are those that are given over to intellectualism. There are those that are given over to their emotions. And there are those that are given over to their will. Those who would be king. Well, we'll talk about those in the next slide. Right now, we're talking about Christians that have a particularly strong emotional side to them. Now, all Christians have all three things. All Christians have, in their old nature or in their soulish nature, they have intellect, they have will, and they have emotion, but those things aren't always balanced in everybody. So some people are very prone to thinking out of their emotions, and that's what we're talking about here. Now, on the screen, Bill's being good to me tonight. It's up there. We have, first of all, those given to soulish emotion, and there's an A, B, and C there. And we looked at some of these scriptures. We looked at this one just as we were closing last time. Feel-good preaching and motivational speaking. There are people that are just swayed over by that sort of thing. Put some silver-tongued orator in the pulpit, and he can be preaching the doctrines of devils and get people to believe it if they're given over to their fleshly emotion. Or, in the next subpart, B, There are those that are given over to sentimentality. There's nobody like that here, I'm sure. And then last, there are those, can you see that these are different ways that emotion is expressed? It's not always expressed the same way. You know, one person might say, well, this feel-good stuff is no good for me. But they just love a dog and pony show. And then lastly here, and we see this a whole lot in the so-called religious world, the Pentecostal era, tongues, faith healers, quaking, holy laughter. These are the emotional sorts of things that people get taken up in. And the scripture here speaks, well, let's just read it again. We read it last time, but let's read it again. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hand the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if he perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Well, let's take a look at Simon here and the effect that he's having on people. First of all, what is Simon's spiritual condition? He's lost. Well, at verse number 13. Sure, the scripture does say that he believed and he was baptized and he continued with Philip. Do you think it's possible for somebody that is genuinely saved to not have their heart right with God? Yes, it's possible. It's possible. Do you know how you tell the wheat from the tares? Most of the time you don't. But look at what he's doing here. I just wanted to make that point that here is somebody that is apparently saved, and he realizes now that when the Holy Ghost is given, and by the way, don't forget that Acts is a transitional book. It's a transitional from the Old Testament, the First Covenant, into the New Testament church. And so we see some things that take place in the book of Acts which aren't for today. So let's not get hold of that, okay? But the gist of the thing here is that Simon realizes that when the Holy Ghost is given and these people start speaking in tongues, and you can be sure that they did that because the people in Samaria were of what extraction? What do we know about the people in Samaria? They were part Jewish and part Gentile. They were a mixture, and that's why the Jews particularly hated the Samaritans. They thought the Samaritans were lower than the outer barbarians, the Gentiles, because the Samaritans put on airs of worshiping the same God. Remember the woman at the well and what transpired there? Well, the Jews couldn't away with that. Now, what do we also know about tongues and Jews? Yes, tongues were always assigned to the unbelieving Jew. It was never for the Gentiles. And what was the sign of the prophet Joel? When Peter preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost, he mentioned, these men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's the, well, it was before 5 o'clock. And they're not full of new wine, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is the sign of the prophet Joel. Well, what was the sign of the prophet Joel? I'm trying to make you see what Simon was trying to get a hold of here, because he realized that people's emotions could be swayed by this stuff. That's a fact that's not lost on Benny Hinn, may I suggest. Okay, who was the sign given to? What was the sign of the prophet Joel? Who was Joel? Yes, a Gentile. Was Joel a Gentile? No, he was a Jew. Who were Joel's prophecies written to? The Gentiles. No, the Jews. And what is the sign of the prophet Joel? Peter said that's what it was. So if we understand what this was, then we'll understand the true purpose of tongues, and then we'll understand what Simon was trying to use it for. Playing upon people's emotions. What is the sign of the prophet Joel? Pardon? Yes, but what's the purpose of tongues? No. We need to do a study on tongues, I think. Okay. Okay. The coming of the Spirit. But particularly, there's something else connected with the sign of tongues. Pardon? The judgment of Israel. Tongues is a sign of judgment. Now, why would tongues be a sign of judgment to Israel? Joel isn't the only one that takes up these stammering lips. What was God saying through the prophets to the nation of Israel that if you don't shape up, I'm going to do what? Well, yeah, they're going to go somewhere else, but not on their own. They're going to have escorts. And they're not going to be Jews. Exactly. The Assyrians are going to come down on you, and a people whose speech that you don't understand are going to carry you away someplace you'd rather not go. And if that isn't enough, if you don't shape up after that, then Nebuchadnezzar is going to come along, whose tongue also you don't understand, and carry you off somewhere else that you don't want to go. Tongues are a sign of judgment, not a sign of blessing in the Scriptures. But people, if they don't understand that, they can be whipped up by the emotion. Here's some new thing. I wonder if I can get hold of this. Simon saw that. Even though he was a believer, he realized that people had a weakness, and he could exploit that, and that weakness was their emotion. And that's what he was before he believed. He was putting out that he was some great one, and he used sorceries to do it. Well, let's consider sorcery. How does sorcery sway people to think that the sorcerer is some great one? How does that work? Sure, magicians doing signs and wonders. Oh, well, look at this. The Antichrist is going to be great at it. Man, people are really going to be whipped up emotionally when they see this image of the beast start to talk. That's going to be something. There's tongues for you. Wonder what language the image of the beast is going to speak. And so here you have it. This guy realizes that there's a weakness in human beings that if you can stir them up and get them thinking with their glands, they're not going to stop to think, wait a minute, this guy's using a manipulation technique and he's trying to play upon my emotions and I ain't going there. The mind would tell you that. And the will would also tell you that. I ain't going to do what he wants me to do just because he wants me to do it. But the emotion doesn't work that way. And he starts to take advantage of that. Do you suppose that's still going on today? What are tongues passed off upon people today as being? Not the sign of the prophet Joel. The sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The sign of the blessing of God. Tongues are supposed to be a good thing, a sign of the second blessing, so they say. They got it exactly backwards. But there are people, Christians, I'm talking about Christians now, not lost people, but Christians, that if they start to think with their soulish emotion, they're easily carried away by this thing or that thing. And it isn't just tongues. Do you suppose that the Roman Catholics or the Protestants are in on this game too? Tell me how. You knew I would do that, didn't you? Go ahead, brother. Okay, but it kind of goes beyond that because that's kind of like you'd have to browbeat them into doing it. Do you suppose that the Catholics have some inducement to get people to do it on their own? Because that's naturally what they want to do in their soulish, emotional, flesh nature? What's the purpose of a cathedral? All adorned with gold, with a sacred tank of holy water in there someplace? Pardon? Oh, yeah, it works too. You get this guy wandering around through the aisles dressed up in this amazing getup, and he's swinging this smudge pot full of incense. Oh, man, that cuts a really cool scene. If you're into sentimental religion, you look at that and say, oh, wow. Is that what God wants you to do? Are you seeing him through that? You know, sometimes the Catholics are criticized for their little niches in the wall with a Madonna and a candle burning in front of her. Well, that's Mystery Babylon. But it looks to me like the Protestants weren't to be outdone when it came to doing cathedrals and stained glass. There are Christians that go to Europe for no more than to see the great cathedrals. Wow. It is jaw-dropping. But it appeals to the emotion. That's really not a good thing, is it? Can you see how that a person given over to emotional sentimentality is a sitting duck? Not good. So three things. Those given over to soulish emotion are going to easily be swayed by feel-good preaching. Norman Vincent Banana Peel is the man of the hour. He really wows them. He knows how to get a crowd going. Sentimental religion. And then the Pentecostal era. That's the roughest and most obvious part. Is there more? Yeah. We haven't talked about the will yet, have we? Well, now I will. Okay. First of all, the first bullet, the Christian who walks in the flesh, this time leaning on the soul, will be easily deceived if they follow their own will. Do we have a will? You bet we do. Does God have a will? Do you think that the will of our old nature, the soul dwelling under its influence, at least in the beginning stages of the process of sanctification, do you think that our soulish will is in opposition to the will of God? Yeah. Almost indistinguishable from a lost person. Here's one of the things we've been trying to get over in this study, that when a Christian is walking in the flesh, he's indistinguishable from a lost person because he's walking in the same life force. We human beings came out of Adam and we have his nature. But when we're born again, we have another nature, and those two natures are struggling for control of the soul. Does that rhyme? When a Christian is walking in the flesh, he's walking in the old life. And his outward actions will be indistinguishable from a person that's lost. It's good for us to understand that, isn't it? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 21 and verse number 18. Deuteronomy 21 and verse number 18. The first manifestation of somebody that's given over to walking in their own will is this: stubbornness. I think all of us know stubborn people, don't we? I'm sure there's nobody here that's stubborn, but we know people that are like that. They're going to do it their way, and that's just the end of the matter. Does God have anything to say about that? Well, yeah. Verse number 18, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city, unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of that city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. I think that rhymes too. You know, juvenile hall was run a little different in those days. Rebelliousness is the sin of witchcraft. What does the scripture say about what is to be done with witches? Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Well, I think God is weighed in with what he thinks about stubbornness. Apart from the love of God, where would we all be? Under a heap of stones someplace. All of us pit our will against the will of God, don't we? That's why we can't let the will remain opposed to God. That's why the soul has to be won over through the process of sanctification. What does the word sanctification mean again? To set apart. To set apart. That's pretty plain, isn't it? If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, I don't have any sons like that. And I wasn't a son like that, were you? The soul that sinneth, every single one of us has been rebellious. Can you see that every single one of us has fallen in every one of these areas in the soul? Every one of us has been a little too smart by half. Every one of us has been given over to the foolishness of emotionalism, and every one of us has fallen in this place too. Now, some stronger than others. There are some people that have a particularly strong will to where it really sticks out, where you can smell something stinking in the barnyard when you're around this person. But every one of us has fallen in this area, haven't we? What's God's sentence for it? And some Baptists want to put themselves under the law? Do you realize this is part of the law? Psalm chapter 8 and verse number 2. I'll take mercy every time. How about you? Amen. Psalm chapter 8 and verse number 2. Psalm of David. A man after God's own heart. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained straits because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in the earth. Somebody tell me what this has to do with the will. If you look at the slide, you'll rapidly conclude, if you're given over to intellectualism, that I don't know either. I wrote the wrong scripture down, didn't I? See what happens? You're an emotional lot and you weren't thinking. I could have gotten away with this, couldn't I? See what happens when you make up your lesson plan too far in advance? Okay. Well, the stubbornness thing still stands. And if you're going to hold it against me, it's just proof of what I'm saying. Let's go on to the second part. Rebellion and self-will. Let's see if I manage to get this right. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse number 13. See when your intellect lets you down? I don't write these scriptures down and study them one time. I always go back and read the slide again to make sure I didn't make that mistake. So much for intellectualism. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse number 13. 1 Samuel 15 and verse number 13. Rebellion and self-will. All these things are related, aren't they? Verse number 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. No laughing. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said unto me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast not thou made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath rejected thee from being king. Somebody tell me what's going on here. Yep, just like old Blue Eyes, I did it my way. Where do you suppose he is now? Frank Sinatra. But then if you've been to Italy, you know that. I did it my way! The world loved that song! They loved the Burger King commercial too! Have it your way! Everybody has a little problem with the will, don't they? What was Saul's problem? Look how he says to Samuel, why I said no laughing in verse number 13, now that we've read the whole story. And Samuel came to Saul in verse number 13, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Yeah, right. It wasn't in a pig's eye, but it was in a sheep's eye. What meaneth the bleating of these sheep and these oxen in my ears? Do you think that Saul even realized what he was doing here? He got too big for his britches. He thought that anything that he did determined what was acceptable in the sight of God. It's my will, not God's will. It's what Samuel tells him. When you were little in your own sight, God made you king. What in the world happened to you? Look what Saul says in verse number 20. And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Yeah, right. Right after Samuel says, then what meaneth the bleating of these sheep? He turns around and says this. It doesn't matter what you say, Samuel. I'm still right. And if I'm wrong, I've got verse number 21 to cover me. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen. It really wasn't me. The people did it. You see, a strong-willed person would never admit that they're wrong. And if it can be proven, then it really wasn't my fault. It was these other people. Sounds like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? The woman that thou gavest me. Wow. Self-will can get us into a lot of trouble. 1 Samuel 13 and verse number 6. First Samuel chapter 13 and verse number 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed with him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he'd made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal. I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly, for thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over the people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Quiz time. And you'll have to hurry, because we only have 3 minutes. What did Samuel do wrong? What did Saul do wrong? I'm sorry. Why did he do that? He always had his excuses, but the truth of the matter is he did it because he wanted to. And then he tried to cover it with a bunch of excuses. We were about to get wiped out. And so therefore, it's okay to disobey God when we get wiped out. Because if we're going to get wiped out, my will beats God's will every time. Aren't you glad that never happens to Christians? That we never panic and substitute our way for His? I think that's wonderful that none of us have that problem. And so I probably just wasted about an hour of your time. But forgive me, I'll do better next time. Let's pray. Dear Lord, when we look inward at what manner of men we were, the picture is not pretty. Lord, if we had our own way about things, we'd be doing will worship too, worshiping you according to the dictates of how we want to do it, and not how you commanded it ought to be done. And Lord, we know as Christians, sometimes we try to worship in the flesh, and we try to serve you in the flesh. And Lord, if it hadn't been for you telling us that it's will worship and voluntary worship, Lord, we wouldn't even know. Satan would have deceived us all. But Lord, as we look at this and see what you've given to us, a new creation, Lord, worshiping you in humility and righteousness, Lord, that's a wonderful thing in our eyes. Lord, teach us more about ourselves. That as the days go by in our Christian walk, we truly come to abhor the old man and to despise the flesh. And Lord, bring us to that place that the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 7, where we cry out to you, "O wretched man that I am." Lord, when we come to that point, then we've seen ourselves as we really are. Lord, bless this study. Increase our understanding. And Lord, by it, induce us to walk in the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.